Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah, chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. And dear congregation, on Sunday afternoons, when I'm called to preach at that time, then I've been following with the group that gathers there a series of messages on the book of Jonah. And we've had 8 of those sermons on chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first 4 verses of chapter 3. But I noticed that verses 5 through 9 serve as a very fitting preparatory message, as well as a fitting post-communion message. And since I'm supposed to preach on Sunday afternoon as well this coming week, I thought that I would bring you 2 messages on this text, verses 5 through 9. And I'll read again right now only verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So tonight in this brief sermon and also Sunday afternoon, we want to look at this theme, the fruit of Jonah's preaching. The fruit of Jonah's preaching. And tonight, we're just going to look, as we prepare for this Lord's Supper, that Nineveh believes God, and Nineveh repents before God. And then post-communion, we want to look at a third and fourth thought under this theme, namely that Nineveh fears God, and Nineveh goes out and hopes in God. So tonight, just Nineveh believes God and repents before God, and then, God willing, the coming Sabbath, Nineveh fears God and Nineveh hopes in God, all of which, of course, are marks of grace by which we may examine ourselves, not only for the Lord's Supper, but for eternity. Well, after the disobedient prophet Jonah was vomited out by the great fish, the word of God, you recall, came to him the second time. God is always a God of second chances, thanks be to him. Arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And this time Jonah went, and he entered into the city, a day's journey, he began to preach an incredibly solemn message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a message of approaching judgment. It was a sermon with very little exposition. Now, that doesn't mean this is precisely the only words that Jonah spoke. Obviously, these words are the summary of what he spoke. But there doesn't appear to be, does there, much gospel in these words. You would say, Jonah, you're not bringing much glad tidings. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is this the gospel? Isn't Jonah violating the basic message of evangelism? Few modern evangelists would approach sinners like that. It's too negative. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they say. That's what the unchurched masses need to hear. Not repent and you're going to be overthrown if you don't. But Jonah has not followed any modern day courses in effective soul winning. He has no other message for Nineveh than the message God has put upon him. A grim and terrifying word of doom. This is God's word for Nineveh through God's servant. God said, preach unto it, Nineveh, the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah had just discovered in chapters 1 and 2 the terrible consequences of not bringing God's word where God sent him, and the word that God wanted to bring to that place. And so Jonah can do nothing but obey. And yet this is the message that is desperately needed in America today. Desperately needed because of the low morality, or shall I say, the high immorality to which we have fallen. It's tragic. God has every right to say to America today, every right to say to Grand Rapids, Michigan, yet 40 days and you shall be overthrown. But of course, we're so used to God being patient that we don't panic, do we? We think about Nineveh and we put it out there somewhere. But if you heard a message from God that Michigan would be destroyed by nuclear bombs within 40 days. And you really believe that was true. What would you do? What would you do in the next 40 days? Would your life change? You knew you had 40 more days to live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. What would change? What would you do? What would you say? How would your prayers change? Well, Nineveh changed. Nineveh changed majorly. When they heard this message, verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. They believed God. Actually, the Hebrew word used here for believe is the identical word that forms the basis of the word amen. They actually said, this shall certainly be. So it is. But also, so let it be. They bowed under the message of God. They believed it. They embraced it. They surrendered to what they heard. They said, this is what we justly deserve. We're a sinful city. Wherever Jonah went, had the same effect. This message of doom moved people. They were impressed. A cry of alarm filled the streets. The people were brought to their knees before the living God of Jonah. They humbled themselves. They cried mightily for mercy. They turned from their evil ways and their violence. The whole city fasted. Nobody was eating. Nobody was drinking. They wrapped themselves in sackcloth, the sign of mourning. What an unforgettable day in Nineveh. A day for the history books. A day like no other. Think of it, congregation. At sunrise that morning, the merchants set out their wares. The mothers needed their bread and cared for their children. The sinful idolatry and selfish living carried on. The Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we shall die, filled the streets. And then by sundown, the whole city is in sackcloth. The prepared food is left untouched. The work has ceased. Where in all of human history do you read of such a powerful effect of one sermon by one man as this sermon of Jonah? Perhaps it's the second most fruitful sermon ever preached. Second to Peter's on the day of Pentecost. The Lord took all the obstacles out of the way for Jonah. He gave him freedom in preaching and application to the people in listening. And it's remarkable, the supposedly unconquerable world power of the day, Nineveh, is conquered through the preaching of one prophet, preaching one sermon. Nineveh, you would have expected them to become angry against Jonah and to laugh at him and say, what's this little one-man show coming to town? What do you think he's doing? We'll just get rid of him. We'll put him in prison. We'll kill him. We'll take care of him. We'll get him out of the way. He's making life unpleasant for a few people. But no, they don't reject his words like the children of Lot. They imprison him. No, not like Jeremiah. They cast him out? No, not like they cast out Paul and Silas. They mock him like Pharaoh? No. They criticize him? They don't even criticize him. They don't even ask for his credentials. They don't even ask, how can these things be? They don't explain his message away. They don't even ask any questions. They don't even say, but Jonah, where are the enemies that are going to destroy us? They don't ask for proof. They don't turn to their own gods for guidance. They accept it as the word of the living God, as the inevitable judgment of the living God who's angry with them, angry with their lifestyle, and is determined to destroy them in 40 days. Now this strange message from this strange prophet even comes to the king's ears. We read, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, Ashurdam the third. And he's visibly shaken when he hears about the imminent destruction and the impression this has made on his people. He doesn't go out and make a speech and say, calm down, people. What do you think you're doing? You think you're going crazy? This is just a man from a country that has no power. A man who's disobeyed his God and been caught in a fish. Don't listen to him. He could easily have put a stop to the whole business, couldn't he? By having that Jewish preacher arrested as a disturber of public peace, he could have beheaded him like Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. He could have acted like Jerusalem, which killed the God's prophets and stoned those that were sent unto her. But instead, the king himself is shaken. Imagine a minister preaching a sermon today in America, and people repenting everywhere and fasting and crying out for God's mercy, and President Obama hearing about it and coming out and pronouncing a fast upon the America and bowing the dust and repenting. That's what happens here. He believes the message too. He really believes it. He feels it's from God. He too bows under it. He leaves his throne. Verse 6 says he laid his robe from him, the purple robe of royalty. covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, you and I have no understanding of the magnitude of what's going on here, because we don't understand what it was to be like a king in those days. Kings had incredible, incredible power. They were surrounded with splendor and glory. They really were above the law. Even in Israel, that's why a king like David could go out and kill people. And if God hadn't stopped him, nobody could say much, you see. But especially in heathen lands, that was true. Kings could be much like Stalin or Hitler or Saddam Hussein. They could kill freely. They were proud and arrogant. They often considered themselves to be a god. They bowed before no gods of other nations. Never. Think of Sennacherib, how he challenged the God of Israel. And the purple robe was a symbol of royalty and wealth. The greater the kingdom, the greater the robe. And don't forget, Nineveh is the capital of world power. By stepping down from the throne and disrobing from the magnificent mantle of royalty, this king is testifying he had forfeited his throne. He was unworthy to be king. He bowed under the justice of God, Jonah's God. It's as if he said, I'll lay down my royalty and let Jonah's God be king of Nineveh. I have been dethroned justly by one sermon. And dethroned not only with the external robe, but dethroned in his heart. Else he never would have taken his robe off, you can be sure of that. And then the king goes on and he issues a proclamation to be published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, our text goes on to say, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. So he proclaims an official fast to be accompanied by prayer and turning from sin. He's a guilty monarch. He's a penitent monarch. He's seen that all the years he's been on the throne, he's been leading Nineveh in the exact wrong direction. And what's even more amazing, the whole legislative body of Nineveh participates and agrees. From the richest to the poorest, they all bow with him. Can you imagine Obama repenting of the sin of this nation, repenting of the immorality, also the immorality that he's condoned by condoning abortion and pushing the abortion agenda? Can you imagine him getting up before our nation and saying, I'm responsible for killing millions of babies every year. I'm unworthy to be president. And you, Congress, are unworthy to be senators. And you, men and women, are unworthy to be in the House of Representatives. Hey, imagine all of them bowing before the living God. That's what's happening. They see themselves in the light of the judgment bar of God. The law preaching of Jonah has powerful effect. They become guilty and sorrowful and fearful. And they all dress in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was very uncomfortable to wear. It was a sign of fasting, of mourning. Sackcloth literally means cloth from which sacks are made. And when you combine that with sitting in ashes and with fasting, it's the most intense sign of sorrow. It was reserved for death, for famine, for serious diseases. Very seldom did a king ever sit in sackcloth and ashes. But this whole city acts as one man. Everybody does it. Even the animals are drawn in and included. The beasts, which were normally the pride of their farmers, must be covered with sackcloth. And even they must fast. No food to be given to the animals. The whole city is plunged into mourning and humiliation. And the king says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So they mourn, they cry mightily to God. Notice, not to their own gods, but to Elohim. That's the word used here. The Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth. And everyone does it. Man and beast. Now, some with natural faculties, of course. The animals, by reason of hunger. But there's an orchestrated noise that arises from the city. The cries of sinners mix with the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep and the neighing of the horses. Here is a city, the power of this world, brought to its knees before God Almighty. And besides all that, everyone must turn from their sin and evil, especially the notorious sin of violence so common to the Ninevites. In the Hebrew language, the word here is actually extreme wickedness. This was an extremely wicked city. That's why God sent Jonah to them. Violence had become a lifestyle. And the king now commands the people to break with these sinful habits, to restore ill-gotten gains, to no longer minimize sin. What an amazing thing. Now, Sunday afternoon, as I look further at this text with you, we'll be discussing how much of this was genuine. Do we know how much was genuine? Certainly, some of it was genuine. I'll be explaining why some of it was and why not all of it was. But nevertheless, the king here is showing godly leadership. He's commanding practical, humbling reformation. Nothing less than thorough reformation will do. The conscience of the whole city has been penetrated, has been stabbed. They're bleeding. The old divines used to call this compunction. We've actually lost that word in our vocabulary. That means a penetrating mourning, a profound mourning over sin, compunction. Now, in those days, as went the king, so went the people. The king had tremendous power. Think of Israel, for example, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Or think of when there was a godly king, what a profound impact that godly king had on Judah. Governmental leaders are important, and we need to pray for God-fearing ones, to be sure. But in our day, they have very little power compared to what they had in this day. But this is what happens. And I know the question in my heart and your heart is this, but how do we account for this general, wide-sweeping humiliation on the part of Nineveh's king and people? And some people will say, well, the Ninevites were a pagan people, a superstitious people, an excitable, emotional people, and the sudden appearance of this mysterious Hebrew prophet with his frightening message was too much for this guilt-ridden people to bear. Well, that may have a little bit to do with it. But that cannot explain why the king and his nobles humbled themselves and cried to God and repented from their evil ways. It can't account for this kind of mass repentance. Why, after all, should such sin-hardened people as the Assyrians, known all over the world for their cruelty, be impressed with a single prophet and a single sermon, and then a Jew, a despised Jew, at that? And Jonah didn't walk around performing signs. He didn't do any miracles. He just brought the naked, unadorned word of God. And the people believed God. My friend, there's only one explanation. It's God's work. God did this. God applied the message of Jonah, no doubt, to some of the Ninevites in a general way that didn't issue in their eternal conversion. But God certainly applied this message of Jonah to the hearts of others who, for whom it was saving. The Ninevites received it as God's word and not Jonah's. They believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. So the people of Nineveh experienced what we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause, Paul talking to the Thessalonians says, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of me, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul's saying that the reason the Thessalonians believed is because God took the words that Paul spoke, which were really the word of God, and he made those words effectual unto salvation in the souls and the lives of the Thessalonians. And so in Nineveh here, they saw Jonah, of course, but they went beyond Jonah. They were enabled to look beyond this foreign street corner preacher to his sender. And you see, one of the great problems, not just in America today, and not just in evangelical churches today, and not just in Reformed churches today, but also in Reformed experiential churches of our tradition today, is that when God, the Holy Spirit, does do a mighty work in a congregation, we kind of look for explanations. Oh, well, he's a great preacher. Or, oh, yeah, well, they had some concerned young people and they influenced each other, and that was wonderful. Why don't we just sit back and say, where God works, the honor belongs to him. It's the Holy Spirit doing the work. Praise be to God. No preacher, no Jonah can convert one person. God sends revival. And God often does it most unexpectedly. Unexpected times, unexpected places, to unexpected degrees. Often he does it in the darkest of times, like here. In the most unexpected places, like here. And that's our hope for America, congregation. That's our only hope for America. With all our homosexuality and our abortion baby killing and our euthanasia and now, as you'll hear shortly, even some beginnings in moving in the bestiality direction, there's no end to our self-destructive capabilities. Desperately, we need God. We need God in the darkest of times to penetrate, to move us to compunction, to bring us to repentance, so that we really believe God's word, really believe God's word, and repent before him and fear him and hope in him. Now, this is precisely what happens to an individual believer, an individual sinner who becomes a believer. And really what gives a right to come to the Lord's table. If you don't believe God and you don't repent before God, you don't belong at the table of the Lord. I'm not saying perfect faith. I'm not saying perfect repentance. Don't misunderstand me here. But if you don't believe that the word of God is the word of God in truth, I'm not talking just about a head knowledge. I'm talking about really believing it in the core of your being. You don't really believe that you need to repent, and you do repent, and you don't really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you really do throw your whole hope upon him, and he's everything to you. If you don't believe that, how can you do it in remembrance of him? You just can't, because you don't know him at all. And so the question to all of us tonight is, I know it sounds terribly simple, but it's terribly profound. Do you believe God? Do you look beyond and above your three preachers and hear the word of God as it comes to you? As it is in truth, Paul said to the Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can teach us to really believe God, really believe His Word. By nature, we can become members of the church and not really believe the Word. Don't we say, well, yes, we believe we're fallen in Adam. We believe we're stained with original sin. We believe we're totally depraved. Not really. Not really. Up here, we profess that. But there's a dysfunction. There's a kind of a schizophrenic, dysfunctional disconnect between what we believe with our mind and what we really believe with our heart. Because as soon as someone accuses us of something, even if it's partly justly, we rise up in a self-defense. We don't sit back and say, well, I'm really totally depraved and I deserve much more than what you're telling me. No, by nature, we're self-defensive, we're self-righteous, we're self-assertive. We just put a religious cloak over it and say we believe these things. But when God comes with the Holy Spirit, these things become reality. I become a lost sinner before a holy God. And I grieve over my sin. I believe God. And I repent. I repent before Him. Now, repentance is a much underrated doctrine in our day. Very few preachers even preach about it anymore. In the time of the Reformation, it was one of the primary points, thesis in the 95 Theses of Luther's. He said, I think it was number 3 on the list, God will have His people live a lifelong repentance. If you're a true believer, you know what it means to repent, not just once in coming to Christ, but daily. You grieve over sin. You mourn. You are sorrowful. You sin against God, the God you believe in, the God whose love you believe in, the God whose holy law you believe in. Think of it, I sin against that God. How could I not repent? You see, the two are connected. You can't believe without repenting. You can't repent without believing. Not really. Every believer who comes to the table of the Lord is one who knows these two marks of grace. I penitently believe, and I believingly repent. They are like the true believing, repenting Ninevites. So what does that mean? Well, let me just give you several marks here before we close. The first is this. When you repent, you have a real sorrow. Sin becomes sin. You understand in the depths of your soul what David said after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. He said, against thee only have I sinned. Not because he didn't sin against them, but the sin against God in all of this was so predominant. Against thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest, and be clear when thou condemnest me, even if thou wouldst to condemn me to hell, Lord. You see, David's problem wasn't that, well, he was just confessing. His problem was that there was this sorrow. He said, I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. There's an inward sorrow when we repent. Doesn't mean we walk over the earth showing everybody, and we walk over the earth like we're going to a funeral all the time. No. Jesus said, that's what the hypocrites do. The true penitent believer washes his face and appears not to be sorrowing. But there is a secret sorrow. A believer is someone who complains against himself. He groans like Paul in Romans 7. Oh, that the evil I would not do, that I really would not do it. And the good that I desire to do, oh, that I would really do it. See, the problem with so much of Christianity and so many today is that our repentance is just surface level. We're like the stony grounded hearer. Our sorrow is shallow. The wound of our heart doesn't go very deep. But when there's real repentance, it breaks your heart. It moves you to a contrite spirit. And I'm not talking about all kinds of tears. You can have tears. You cannot have tears. Sometimes waters can be so deep in the soul that it goes beyond tears. Hannah was so sorrowful that her lips moved and yet her voice was not heard. That's the sorrow of the penitent. The heart is wounded. I've sinned against God. Now, people come to different levels of repentance. And I'm certainly not here tonight to tell you need to come to X level of repentance. Remember what we said last week? I believe that's true, what John Owen said. We need to know enough about repenting of sin that we are driven out of ourselves and we see there's no salvation possible in me. We are driven out of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly is a real sorrow when you don't find any way in yourself to be saved anymore. Oh God, I've sinned against thee. Thou art my only hope. I'm going to fall upon thee, Lord. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to fall upon mercy. But secondly, in real repentance, there's not only a real sorrow, there's also an abiding sorrow. A sorrow of many is like a summer shower. It wets the surface of the ground, but soon dries up without doing any real good. But true penitence have this lifelong sorrow. Oh, that I could live to his glory today. Oh, that I could serve him tomorrow with a single eye, thy name to glorify. And it's the abidingness of sorrow that reveals that it's a sorrow of love. If it's only a sorrow of fear for a judge, it won't last. But if it's a sorrow out of love for a God we love with all our heart and grieve that we keep sinning against him, it will last. And that's why every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we have to say to ourselves, don't we? I'm no better than I was last time. And yet I come as a poor, needy sinner once more, once more. One of our lecturers at the seminary, who I hadn't seen for a couple years, I picked him up from his motel room and brought him over to lecture at our seminary, and I asked him how he was. You know, just casually, how are you doing? Oh, he said, I'm afraid I have to report I'm not a whit better than the last time I've seen you. And he said it was sorrow. Is it your grief, congregation, that you keep sinning against God, a God you love? Do you know what it means to really believe his word, but also to really repent over your sin? A loving sorrow. Not just fleeting impressions of legal formality or a temporary remorse of disturbed conscience, but a sorrow that just keeps on going because I'm never what I ought to be. I never get to honor him to the way I want to honor him. A sorrow that makes you say, oh, that Jesus would come on the clouds. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want to be sin-free in Emmanuel's land more than anything else in the world. And then repentance is also not only a real sorrow, an abiding sorrow, but it's a hopeful sorrow. That's the amazing thing about real repentance. You see, Judas repented, but there was no hope, and so he despaired and killed himself. But in real repentance, That sorrow, that loving sorrow, goes back out to love. It goes back out to God. It can't miss God. It doesn't end in despair, but it cries for mercy. And it says, thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. I'm so sorry I denied thee, but I love thee. Real repentance never despairs. But it always, like a needle in a compass, it always points to Christ. It always drives me back to him. It always casts me at his feet. Like verse 9 says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his anger that we perish not? And then finally, true repentance always turns from sin as it turns to God. That's why they turn from their evil ways. True repentance doesn't just say, well, someday I hope I'm going to begin reforming. No, true repentance casts itself upon God's grace and says, Lord, help me not only to confess my sin, but forsake it. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh the sin shall find mercy. So repentance is no small thing. This is quite an amazing doctrine. And we need to know something of these marks. Would to God we knew much more. If you think you know enough of these marks, your place certainly isn't here, because you've become then an accomplished Pharisee, thinking you have everything. But if you can say, I know something of this. I know this real sorrow, this living sorrow, this abiding sorrow, this confessing sorrow, this forsaking sorrow, this hoping sorrow. Would to God I knew it more. Oh, would to God I knew the Savior more. Would to God I believed in him more. I can't deny. I do believe in him. I do believe in his word. Oh, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, then you're truly repenting Ninevite, as it were. And you belong at the table of the Lord, because that's what the Savior sinner does. He draws the poor and the needy to him to feed them, to clothe them, to assure them that he is their Savior, he is their hope. So how are things with you this evening? Have you believed? Are you believing? Have you repented? Are you repenting? Do you hate sin? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say, oh, that I had a single eye, thy name to glorify? I'm so weary of sin. I wish all sin in me were dead. Oh, fly to Christ this coming Sabbath morning. Take refuge in his sin-atoning wounds, in his sin-killing stripes, in his high priestly heart. He's approachable. He delights to eat with sinners. Come, poor and needy, and find in him everything you need for this life and for a better, for soul and for body. But on the other hand, friends, if you have to say, I don't really, really believe. I don't really repent. I just have a few conscience pangs now and then, but really I'm not focused on God. He's not my number one desire, my number one delight. All my hope for salvation really isn't pinned on Jesus Christ. I don't know anything about Christ, really. He's a stranger to me, total stranger. You don't belong at the table. Please don't come. But please do go to God. Please cry out for mercy. Do like the Ninevites. Cry out. And believe the word that comes to you. And don't go on unconverted, leaving the Lord alone. Cry mightily to God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. May God bless us this coming Sabbath with genuine faith genuine repentance focused on a genuine Savior, so that we may grow in genuine assurance of faith. Amen.